Well, turn back in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. This week you have heard several times already from Sunday school through already this morning in the worship service that we're kicking off our nine marks of a healthy church study. And that's why I'm going to be preaching this morning on unity. I want us to be thinking in terms of why do we need this common study together? Why do we need to really worry about what it is that we believe? So what if we all hold different beliefs? Isn't that okay? And shouldn't it be okay? And that, you know, you might hold to this gospel and I hold to this gospel and somebody else holds this gospel. And as long as, you know, we're all headed for the same place, right? Well, not at all. That's not okay. As a church, we need to be striving for a common goal. And our nine-mark study is designed to help us know first what that goal is. And we're going to talk a lot about that this morning. It's kind of because we're kicking it off and starting with that initial study about the church. What is the church about? And we're going to talk about that this morning. But as we strive for that one thing, there are other important doctrines that we need to consider that will flow from that, but also which shore up our understanding of that one thing that we're to be shooting for, that we're to work for as a church, and we're to really join arms and work together to accomplish what the Lord has left for us to do. When the scripture was read just a few minutes ago, beginning in Philippians 1, verse 27, did you see what that one thing was that we as a church ought to be striving for? What is that one thing? Look at the end of verse 27 in chapter 1. We're to be standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for what? The faith of the gospel. Now, what does that mean? It's one of those phrases where you kind of know what it means, but you kind of don't. You know, the faith of the gospel. And we need to talk about that for just a second. What does that mean? Well, the way that the word faith is used there, today we would look at that usage of faith as a creed, if you will. That's what we would call it today. And indeed, that word faith used that way came to be used for creed in the life of the church. But what Paul is saying is that our creed is the gospel. Now, I know that there are a lot of different creeds that came out in the history of the church, and some of them really good, and some of them not so much. The ones that are really good, those creeds, kept closely to this creed, the gospel. They were built around the gospel, and they are true to the gospel of Jesus Christ. With that word faith here, the way it's being used, this isn't faith in the sense of have faith in God. That's a different usage of the word. They're related. But this one is talking about what all true Christians believe. What all true Christians believe. That's what he's talking about, the faith of the gospel. What is it that all true Christians and all true churches, what do they believe about the gospel? And that is the one thing. That is the main thing. That is what all of this ought to be driving toward. See, our creed is the gospel. It is what we live by because it is what gave us life. If you think about it, that's how we were saved. That's where our life came from, was through the good news about the work of Jesus Christ for sinners like us. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the power in our creed. Paul said that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, Romans 1:16. Now, unfortunately, there are two categories of forces that come against us as a church. There is that threat from the outside, opposition from the outside. You don't have to be a Christian for very long before you realize that there are people out there who want to silence you. They don't like the gospel. They think it's exclusive, you know, and they say all kinds of things about it because it doesn't fit in with their mindset. And so they want us to be quiet, to stop talking about this gospel, because everybody has their own way to God, and our way sounds too exclusive. Well, I'm sorry, it is exclusive. We're going to see that in John 14:6 when we get back to John, Lord willing, next week. And we're being true to Scripture. But conflict also comes from inside the church. It destroys spiritual unity. At the end of chapter 1, those last two verses, Paul talks about the conflict that they're experiencing just as he was from outside the church. And then when we get to verse 1 of chapter 2, he's going to start talking about conflict that the church faces from inside. And the Philippians were definitely experiencing conflict, just as all churches do, because churches are made up of sinners. Even though they're redeemed sinners, we still sin, and we're still learning to put to death our sin, and so conflict will happen. He hints at it some here. Look at chapter 2, verse 3, and pay attention to pick up some hints here of what's going on, some problems. He says, do nothing from selfishness, there's a problem, or empty conceit, another problem. But with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, problem, but also for the interests of others. And then look at verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. They were having problems with that. We're going to see, we won't look at it today, but if you read on in Philippians, you'll find that there were a couple ladies in the church that he singles out because it was a particularly difficult problem, and he addresses them directly. But they weren't the only ones. This is something that was going on in their church, this grumbling and disputing and the selfish ambition, the pride. And what he offers there, and you probably heard that as I was reading it, that they needed greater humility, that they needed self-sacrifice in order to cultivate a deeper unity. So, in chapter 1, verse 27, what the apostle does is he mentions their purpose there. They're striving for the faith of the gospel. That's the one thing, the purpose. You might remember last week, we said, and it's at the bottom of your bulletin, we said that our church is committed to declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ. We understand that is the one thing. That's what it's all about. And so that's why, just right out of the gate in our purpose statement, we're committed to declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul says in chapter 1, verse 27. That's what we're striving together for. But then, as we just noted, the problems that they were facing, conflict from without, conflict from within. Because of the conflict, he calls them, in verse 27, to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of that gospel. You see, their conduct matters. It really does matter how we live among one another, how we interact with each other. That is significant. It has an effect on our unity. He said there that we should be standing firm in one spirit. Okay, this idea of standing firm, you've got to have a good foundation if you're going to stand firm. I mean, if you're walking on something that, you know, some of you have been on those kind of trick bridges at theme parks and stuff where they, you know, do all kinds of crazy things and it's hard to walk on it and you have to hold on and everything, you know, or the crazy house, you know, Uncle So-and-so's house or whatever, and you go in there and it's, the floor is all weird and everything and it's hard to walk through. We need a firm foundation if we're going to stand firm. How can you stand firm without a solid foundation? Most of us know Jesus' story. We typically learn this, if you grew up in church, you learn this as a kid in Sunday school, but most of us have heard the story about that Jesus told in the Sermon on the Mount about two different men who built two different houses on two different foundations, right? There was the wise man. He built his house on what? A rock. Okay, something stable, bedrock, something that's not going to, doesn't matter what happens, nothing's going to happen to it. And he built his house on that. And then Jesus tells us that what happened is, you know, the rain came down and the waters were rising and floods. And then you had the wind, you know, crashing against his house. And it stood firm because it was built on the rock. And he's saying, you have to build your lives on what I'm teaching you. And that is the same kind of thing that Paul's talking about here. So that illustration fits. And then Jesus said there was another man who built a house as well. And he may have put good materials into it and good methods into it, but what he did is he selected a poor foundation. He built it on sand. And so the rains came, the waters rise, and, you know, water just can knock sand around like anything. And his house was destroyed. Have you ever thought about it that even churches need to be built on a solid foundation? A lot of churches don't think about that. They think, okay, you know, what is it that, you know, we will attract people? And they may even say, what do we think people need? And a lot of different questions go into it. But a lot of times they miss this one, probably the most important one. What foundation should we build it on? Because it's all important. Well, what is that foundation? So as Paul here is addressing the purpose and addressing the problems, he then in chapter 2 opens up this idea of the provisions that God has made, and it's a foundation. In verse 1, what he's going to talk about are these four foundation stones, if you will, that make up that whole foundation that we are to build our gospel unity upon. And then in verse 2 of chapter 2, Paul's going to go into the preparations that we ought to make as we build gospel unity on that foundation. And then he's going to talk about the picture of what it should look like and what it shouldn't look like. And we're just going to touch on that in verses 3 and 4. He's going to give us a picture of what it ought to look like and not look like. And then we'll just quickly touch on as well, because we don't have time to go into all of it, what the pattern ought to be. I mean, you could probably guess what the pattern ought to be, right? And so we're going to talk about the pattern, verses 5 through 8. That all of this, that what Paul's trying to get through to them because of the problems in their church, that's kind of his larger message that I kind of wanted to orient us to. And what we're going to do is we're going to zero in on verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. We're going to learn this, that God has provided both the foundation on which to build and the methods to use as we construct a sturdy unity in our church. So both the foundation on which to build and the methods we're going to use to construct. In verse 1, again, are the four foundation stones that God provides. And then verse 2, the four construction methods that we use to do the actual work of building gospel unity. We came to life by the power of the gospel, and so we ought to live in harmony with that gospel. So when Paul opens up chapter 2, and of course this is one long letter, so he didn't say chapter 2, you know, somebody else later did that. But what we know of as chapter 2 is he moves into that next thought. He uses this word, therefore, or so then. He's just resuming the thought from verse 27, where he's talking about striving for the faith of the gospel and this standing firm on the same thing, you see. He's resuming that, okay? I want you to stand firm in one spirit with one mind striving together. And now, you know, he says, okay, resuming that thought, and then he launches into verse 1. Do they have what they need to strive together to stand firm? Do they have what they need? We ought to ask that. Do we have what we need? You know, if we talk about, okay, we want unity and we want all of this study, the nine-mark study, and so that, you know, we will continue being a healthy church, know why we do what we do, what has made us to be a healthy church, and what that's supposed to look like. Do we have what we need? And so Paul answers that in verse 1 with a resounding yes. And I want you to watch for the foundation stones as I read verse 1 again for us. So Philippians 2, verse 1. If therefore if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion. We're going to divide this, today's lesson, up into two parts, two main parts. And there's going to be four pieces to each part. The first is the foundation stones. Four foundation stones on which to build gospel unity. Four foundation stones on which to build gospel unity. That's verse 1. Now, as this was read, verse 1 was read, did the use of if, did that make you uneasy? Did you wonder, okay, is Paul saying, you know, if these things are yours, it'll be great, but you know, you might not have those. Did you wonder if that's what he's saying there? If. Well, that's not what he's saying, fortunately. We'd be in a heap of trouble if it was. These, and I'm going to get a little technical with you here, okay? So just hold on. These if statements or clauses are what we in Greek grammar call first-class conditional clauses. Some of you have heard of those, okay? There's different ways that a Greek writer could use an if clause, saying if this, then this, or this one is a first-class conditional clause. Now, what does that mean? Okay. It means that the writer is saying that it is true. It's just a matter of style to kind of grab your attention. And what he's saying, you could translate it since there is encouragement in Christ. Okay? But it's a little better to take it this way. If there is any encouragement in Christ, and there is, then if in this first class conditional clause, the writer will usually say, then do something with it. And guess what? Verse 2, that's what he's going to do. Okay, four times. So we have four ifs here in verse 1. But if there is this, and there is, that's the way we should understand it. Okay? These are certainties. A first class conditional clause is introducing a certainty. This is true. You do possess these things. You see, our church can count on having these four foundation stones. And the first one of those is encouragement. He says, if therefore there is any encouragement in Christ. Whatever we possess as Christians, whatever we possess as a church, we have that because we are in vital union with Christ. We're connected to Him. You think about in John 15 where Jesus says, I am the vine and you are what? Branches. Why? Because we are connected into Him, and so we draw our spiritual energy from Him. It flows from the vine into the branches. We're not going to grow. We're not going to bear fruit if we're not connected to the vine. Just as, you know, in real gardening, not just an example, but if you grow a grape plant, a vine, and you say, well, you know, I'm going to chop off this branch. I really like it. It's really a nice looking branch and everything. And I'm going to lay it up here on top of the fence post. And it looks really great. I'm going to put it up there. It'll get plenty of sun. It'll get rain and all that. But it's just laying up there. And guess what? It's not going to bear fruit. It's going to shrivel up and die. Why? Because it's not connected to the vine. And so what he's saying here is that our encouragement that we have is because we're in vital union with Christ. This word, the Greek word for encouragement, means to call to for the purpose of giving encouragement, to exhort someone, to offer them help, to give them encouragement. And it's a beautiful term. It's one of these where, you know, you call someone to yourself. You say, you know, you can see they're hurting, and you come here. You put your arm around them, and you can comfort them. Or maybe they're wrestling with sin or something, and you come here, brother, sister. You know, I want to talk to you about this that's going on in your life. And it's something that you mean for good to them. A form of this same word Jesus used for the Holy Spirit. John 14:16. Do you remember what he called the Holy Spirit? One translation, helper. Another translation, comforter. Both good descriptions of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You see, so it has that idea of help and comfort here when he's talking about encouragement. And the way that this is used is it goes forth as an appeal typically. And so you call someone to you in a sense, and you appeal to them. You make an appeal to them. How many times throughout the New Testament does Paul say, I urge you, and then follows it up with something he's exhorting them with. He's encouraging them to do. And so he does that. It's again from the same Greek root. Scripture here, because we have this encouragement that has been given to us by the Lord Jesus and by His apostles, and they've put it into what we call the Bible, Holy Scripture. This Scripture calls us to itself in order to comfort us, encourage us, exhort us, admonish us, whatever we need, help us, you see. The second foundation stone. Our church possesses side-by-side love. Our church possesses side-by-side love that consoles us. A side-by-side love that consoles us. He says, secondly, if there is any consolation of love. It's very similar to, and it has a lot of overlap with the word we just talked about, encouragement. They both start out the same way. It is this calling to one side, but not just to encourage per se, but rather maybe to console someone. It's to do that in a friendly way to, you know, it's not like, you know, come here and let me, you know, keep you spanking kind of thing. It's come here and let me comfort you, console you. So both of these words, encouragement and consolation, have this idea of calling to one side in order to offer help. And the consolation, the consoling work that he's talking about here is something that is generated by love. It's the consoling that is generated by love is the idea. But whose love? Is it our love for one another? Is it God's love for us? Christ's love for us? Well, I think it is God's love for His children. Christ's love for His people. And why do I believe that? Well, first, these four things in verse 1 are certain. We talked about that a minute ago. Is our love for each other certain? No, it's certainly expected, but it isn't certain, right? Because we fail in that sometimes. We can't always count on you and I loving each other consistently like we're supposed to. And so I think that's one reason why it has to refer to God's love, Christ's love. But if we look at, I think, a passage that was already read this morning, 1 John 4, because that's a great passage about love. And there the apostle talking about how love is from God, 1 John 4, 7. That we possess God's love, verses 8 through 17. He says it in a variety of different ways there. That we possess His love. That's how we are able to love one another. It's because we possess His love. And he concludes from that in verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. And so that's a similar idea to what he's talking about here. It is God's love that comes to us, that we have, that consoles us. It's God's love that offers that consoling, that comforting grace and mercy that we need. The third foundation stone is this. Our church possesses the Holy Spirit's fellowship. Our church possesses the Holy Spirit's fellowship. He says, third, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, God the Holy Spirit dwells permanently within each believer. We are made into one church body by the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:13. And so our fellowshipping with Him, this fellowshipping with God's Spirit, should produce unity in our ranks. So if we're all fellowshipping with the Spirit, there should be unity because it's the common Holy Spirit, the one who is fellowshipping with each one of us, and He has put us together in a body, and so that should encourage and grow unity. You see, if the Spirit draws us together in Christ, how can we push apart by disunity and divisiveness? And so what he's talking about here is you got the Spirit of God that you're in fellowship with, every one of you is in fellowship with, and so he's going to be producing fellowship, spiritual fellowship among one another. You remember last week I mentioned a passage that describes the church as a dwelling of God in the Spirit. That's the idea. And so if we, when we're gathered together as an assembly of believers, if we are a dwelling of God in the Spirit, then don't you think that that Spirit is going to be producing unity between us? Something unique and dynamic happens when the people of God gather. That doesn't happen in other venues. I mean, whether it's a sporting event, or you go to a play or a concert, or, you know, a corporate business meeting, or, homeschool moms, and, you know, a kids club, whatever kind of gathering you might have, those gatherings don't have the same unique and dynamic thing happening to them. Why? Because the Spirit indwells us in a unique way. And He makes it dynamic so that when we do gather together, and that's why it's important, that's why we can't just go off and be, as we say, Lone Ranger Christians and doing our own little thing. We have to have this connectedness in the Spirit of God, and He connects us together. And so, there's something unique that happens when we gather. It's because the Spirit is with us. For us, there is this close, dynamic, spiritual relationship that's produced by the working of God the Holy Spirit. That's an amazing thing to think that God the Holy Spirit is here right now. Not only in your heart, my heart, but He's here in a unique and profound way in our assembling together, because we are, as a gathered body of believers, a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Fourth foundation stone. Our church possesses God's deep affection and compassionate mercies. Our church possesses God's deep affection and compassionate mercies. And here in my translation says, if any affection and compassion. Affection is literally bowels, guts. And you think about it. Okay, kids, wake up. Guts, right? And usually the boys are like, oh, yeah, great. Yeah, it's like they're asleep. Think about it. I mean, it sounds funny to us that for this term affection, you know, this tenderness, that He uses the term bowels. Now, that's not too much of a stretch if you really think about it, because what's next Sunday? Do you know what holiday? Guys, you better get this. Valentine's Day, okay? If you didn't know, now you do, and you got some shopping to do, right? Okay. I always find this fascinating, because, you know, when I see all the cute little hearts, you know, and everything, and the cards and all that, you know. I know, ladies, I'm spoiling it all, but, you know. You know, you think about a real heart that we take that from, it's not pretty. You know, if you've ever seen, you know, like in science class, saw pictures of it or something, or you cut a frog open and you look at, you know. A heart is not pretty, it's part of your guts, right? But what happens? And this is so weird, you know, but I love it. You know, whenever we fall in love, and where do you feel it here, right? And that's what the Greeks, that's why they use this term. Because, you know, whenever I feel love, I feel it here in my guts, you know. Now, that doesn't work in a card, right? You know. The Greeks would do it that way. I love you with all my guts. You know, and she, oh, that's so beautiful, romantic, you know, that's how it went. But, you know, we do the same thing. We just, you know, we call it a heart, and we draw it. We make it look pretty and everything, you know. We do the same thing with what happens when you're nervous. What do we say you get here? Butterflies. Okay, sweet little butterflies flying around in your tummy, you know. Well, we feel it here in our guts, right? Because the Greeks recognize that there's something that happens. Because there is nervous tissue in here that just now actually discovering that makes us feel, you know, queasy and woozy and whatever, you know. And so, or romantic or brotherly love for someone. We feel it inside. And Paul uses that term for tender affections. God has tender affection for us. That's how He feels about us. He loves us. It comes from inside, we might say. You know, it's not just up here like, oh, you're a nice person. No, we feel it in here because of the love that we have. And God has that kind of tender affection for us. And then he puts together with this a related word, compassion. Both of these are plural. This is God's compassionate mercies that he's talking about. You see, the tender affection, compassionate mercies. This is how God feels about us. This is what he thinks about us. You see, I mean, I know we're talking in human terms, but it's like, you know, his whole inner person, if you will, thinking in our terms, right? He loves us and he treats us tenderly and with compassion. Our church possesses that. God's tender affection and his compassionate mercies. And since we possess all four of these foundation stones, then Paul, because as I was explaining before, if you have this and you do, then do this. And so what he says, verse 2, make my joy complete. There's the command. I want you to do something. That's not the main point. I want you to make my joy complete by doing four things that relate to unity. Now, let's talk about this making joy complete for just a second. He wants us to build on them, and we're going to bring him joy. This is ministry joy. Paul talks a lot about how, you know, everything can be bad and wrong in your life, and you can still rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. You can always do that because you always have the Lord if you're a believer. But he says, but I've been ministering to you Philippians, and I'd really like to have some ministry joy. In other words, I've been teaching you, and I'd like you to actually do something with what I've taught you. That's how a teacher or anyone with your spiritual gifts, as you exercise those, you want to see someone do something with that, particularly in teaching. And that's the joy that we teachers, men and women who teach the Word of God to you, our joy comes not in, wow, man, I hit a home run today. No, it's in hearing you testify, brother, you know, God used that today in my life. The things you've been teaching in Job, God has been using that in my life lately. That's where our joy comes from. That's what Paul's talking about here. And so these stones that he wants them to build upon are not just four dead stones that are lying there doing nothing. They are not static. They are there by the gospel's work, and through the gospel's power, they do have an effect on us. And they should bring us to this next step where we now do something with them. And so he gives us now the second main part of our lesson today, and we'll just go through these quickly. Four methods used to build gospel unity, verse 2. Four methods used to build gospel unity. And so he says, if you have these four things and you do, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. This is how churches can create a climate where unity grows and flourishes, by doing these four things. And I think we should take those four as commands. In Greek, they're not commands, but I think he intends it to be taken that way. It's just the style that he used to spell these out. Make my joy complete by doing these, by building on these foundation stones that I've given you. And so that's where we're going to take them. First, the first method that we use to build gospel unity. Build unity with a like-minded attitude. Build unity with a like-minded attitude. Literally, he says, mind the same thing. Or the idea is to think the same thing. Now, he's not saying that, you know, in everything you have to have a common opinion. But he is saying when it comes to the gospel, because remember, that's what he's talking about here. That one thing, you must be thinking the same thing with regarding that gospel. We might have different opinions about secondary doctrines, but we absolutely must be like-minded when it comes to the one thing that matters, the gospel. Chapter 1, verse 27. You know, there are powerful tensions in every church between believers that want to pull us apart when God and His Spirit are trying to move us together and knit us together. You know, we may differ on secondary doctrines, how we do ministry, and so on. But we're held together by our common loyalty to the gospel of Jesus Christ, to our Lord Jesus Christ Himself, to His people. The gospel is the glue that keeps us together when differences of opinion threaten to separate us. Gospel thinking binds us so that differing opinions won't separate us. You see, it's as we keep pursuing the gospel that, okay, yeah, we'll talk about this doctrine over here. Or we'll talk about some different ways to do ministry or you know, some different ways, you know, different music ideas or things like that. And we can talk about that. And we're okay because we're pursuing that common unity in the gospel, about the gospel. We're like, okay, we can talk about this and we'll talk about it some more. But we're not going to let it divide us because we have this one thing that we're all shooting for. Second, build unity by maintaining the same love. Build unity by maintaining the same love. So we're to be of the same mind, maintaining the same love. Literally, it is having the same love, but that word for to have can also mean to keep in the sense of maintaining something, you see. And I think that's the idea he has because, you know, have doesn't work out very good as a command, and I think these should be commands. I think the idea that he's saying here is I want you to maintain that. You have it, now maintain it. Hang on to it. Don't lose your grip on it. We're to strive to maintain the same love for Jesus and His gospel and His children. That will build unity. Third, build unity with oneness of soul. He says united in spirits. One word actually in Greek. I take this as meaning that our church should have one soul. Now, I don't mean that our church is a person, because, you know, only persons have souls, but it's just a picture. But our church should have one soul. You see, and what is that? It's striving for the gospel. It's the gospel as the one thing. And so we have this one soul, if you will. That's what drives us. It's like, you know, and if you, as you visit other churches, you've been in other churches, you probably know what I mean, what I'm talking about. Every church seems to kind of have a soul, if you will, a spirit about them, if you will, a way of thinking and acting, and they can be different. But what he's saying here is that we should have this one soul. We should have a common affection, common desire, common passion. Or to put it simply, we should have harmony. See, we're all heading to the same goal, to declare the gospel of Jesus Christ, to strive for it. Fourth, build unity with a single-minded purpose. Build unity with a single-minded purpose. And my translation says intent on one purpose. It's nearly the same Greek phrase as the first one. You know, where I said mind the same thing, it's almost identical. There's one word that he changes between the two phrases. In that first one, the beginning of verse 2, he says mind the same thing. And here he says mind the one thing. Okay, so instead of thinking the same, we are to be of a single mind, if you will, to be single-minded as a church. So that we're pursuing. Now, we might have different ministries, and some people may do more in this ministry, others do more in this ministry, and we have different gifts and all, but as a church, we're single-minded. We have a common purpose. We have singular action, if you will. You see, so everything we do is for the gospel of Jesus Christ, to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, to further the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what we all are working towards. So no matter what all the different things that we might do and different ways we might do them, it's all for that one thing that we're trying to accomplish. It all goes back to that. So what is the picture that he's drawing here? Well, still in chapter 2, look at verse 3. And I've already read this. We've had it a couple times. But this is the picture. This is what it should look like and what it should not look like. And do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. But with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. You see, what they need is humility and self-sacrifice rather than pride. and selfish ambition. That's what they need. That's the picture. What it should look like, what it should not look like. Then what is the pattern? Beginning in verse 5. This is what we're to follow. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. He's our pattern. As a church, we should be trying to imitate Him, to behave like Him, to think like Him, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but He emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Well, I'm excited about our 9 marks of a healthy church study. The elders are excited about this study. Why? Because we feel like it's going to help us continue to improve so that our church looks like our Lord Jesus. Yes, that each one of us looks more and more and more like Jesus in the way we think, the way we act. But our church too. That people recognize when they come to our church that, you know, when I read the Bible and I read about Jesus, boy, I see that all over this church. I see His fingerprints all over everything in that church. That's where we're going with this. That's why we thought of a long study with a lot of study questions, and it's going to be good for us. And so we're excited about that. Now, as we transition over to the Lord's Supper, I want to focus on what we just read in verse 8. That Jesus humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. As we remember Him at the table, we remember that He, the exalted Lord, who had been at the right hand of the Father for eternity past, and He will be there for eternity future, He humbled Himself and came like a servant, even to the point of dying on a cross. And that's what we remember, how Jesus died a humiliating death for you and for me. Died for sinners just like us. Because remember, we talked about He has those tender affections and compassionate mercies for us. I mean, how else can you explain God coming down and dying at the hands of wicked people like us, for wicked people like us, because of tender mercies that He has for us? So think on that now.